our time together. Did you ever have a moment of quiet prayer first, just waiting in the presence of the Lord himself? Thank thee for thy word. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And we realize that this command to be still means far more than mere physical stillness. But we thank thee that in the midst of activity, our souls can be still, trusting the Lord only. And we ask that every one of us will learn that in a new way throughout the remainder of this year. We pray that tonight in our classes will be a triumphant night for the Lamb on the throne. Give us a fresh vision of him, we pray, and send us out from him to live Christ and to preach Christ even to the uttermost part of the earth. We ask, Lord, that from those who are here in our number tonight, there will be some who will be called to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray that all of us may say an everlasting yes to the Lamb on the throne. We thank thee that thou will lead us now in our period and cause it to count for all eternity, because we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amen. When we closed last time on page 5, we had begun our fifth principle in the study of Revelation. It's a very important principle. Use the Olivet Discourse of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13 and Luke 21 as a key that unlocks the book of Revelation. The Olivet Discourse is Christ's great sermon on the second coming. And this is the first detailed instruction about the second coming of Christ that we have in the New Testament. Well, we take the first detailed instruction about his second coming in the New Testament and compare it and contrast it with Revelation. Revelation gives the last revelation about the coming of Christ in the New Testament. I believe at the end of the period, we mentioned three basic differences between the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation. The first is the Olivet Discourse gives the truths in seed form, while Revelation gives them in fully developed form. So one value of the Olivet Discourse is it simplifies the book of Revelation. If you feel head over heels in your study of Revelation, if you find somebody else who seems head over heels, it may be God wants you to start for yourself and to start that other person in the Olivet Discourse, because it simplifies the message. The second difference is the Olivet Discourse is the revelation of the future by Christ in the flesh. And Revelation is the revelation of the future by Christ in the Spirit. Therefore, you would expect them to follow the same general plan. And I believe the more you study the two together, the more you'll see they do follow the same general plan. Then the third basic difference is the Olivet Discourse gives the truths in a matter-of-fact manner, while Revelation gives them in an apocalyptic manner. The other word for apocalyptic is figurative. You don't know when you read Revelation how much is to be taken literally and how much to be taken figuratively. But then you go back to the Olivet Discourse and you see that much of it is to be taken literally. In addition to the material included under the preceding question, let's discuss any keys to the understanding of Revelation which you find in the Olivet Discourse of the Lord Jesus. I find two additional keys. One key is that the Olivet Discourse of Christ has a partial fulfillment and a final fulfillment. The Olivet Discourse, Christ's sermon on the second coming, has a partial fulfillment and a final fulfillment. Therefore, if Revelation follows the same general pattern as you would naturally expect it to do, then all through Revelation you're to expect partial fulfillments and final fulfillments. I like to summarize the sermon on the second coming in the Olivet Discourse with the thickly shaded crown. And then inside the thickly shaded crown, I like to write the number 70 A.D. 70 A.D. is the time for the destruction of Jerusalem under Titus, the Roman general. And one key to that Olivet Discourse is that all through Matthew 24, you have those two things combined together. Some try to say that first you have the Olivet Discourse, and then you go on to the Second Coming. I don't think that's accurate. I think that you have the two blended together all the way through Matthew chapter 24. It's partially fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and finally fulfilled in the Second Coming. Therefore, if Revelation follows the same general plan as the Olivet Discourse, you can expect a lot of that all the way through. One or more partial fulfillments. And then the final fulfillment connected with the end time. The second key, oh, by the way, Jude verses 14 and 15 is a very remarkable passage. Jude 14, 15 comes, of course, just before the book of Revelation in our Bibles. Jude 14 and 15 gives us one of the first prophecies in the Bible. It's by Enoch. And that's the Enoch who walked with God, who was not, for God took him, and he went to heaven without dying. Jude 14 and 15 says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones. That's a better translation than saints, not with 10,000 of his saints. See, it isn't a difference of manuscript reading there. It's a difference of translation. Don't think that's talking about saints. It's talking about the angels. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment. Now, commentators in general believe what I'm convinced is true, that Jude 14 and 15, one of the first prophecies in the Bible, has a partial fulfillment and a final fulfillment. The partial fulfillment is in the flood in the days of Noah. The final fulfillment is the judgments to come at the second coming of Christ. Isn't this an interesting thing, and I think a significant thing? Although Enoch, the seventh from Adam, gave this prophecy, the Bible doesn't tell us about it until you come to Jude, this little book that introduces us to the book of Revelation. I think I told you last time that I like to call Jude the vestibule of Revelation. And here's one way in which it's a marvelous introduction, is the vestibule to Revelation. Because it takes that prophecy from way back before the flood, and it includes it just before Revelation. Partial fulfillment and final fulfillment. To me, it's just another little indication of the fact that that's what we're to expect all the way through this wonderful book of Revelation. That's the first key, then, that I find for Revelation in the Olivet Discourse. It has a partial fulfillment and a final fulfillment. The second key to the understanding of Revelation in the Olivet Discourse, that much of the discourse is to be taken literally. You read about famines and earthquakes in divers places, and you read a lot of these things which very clearly are to be taken literally. Very few commentators would take very much of the Olivet Discourse figuratively. For the most part, they take it literally. Well, that helps us when we come to Revelation, because there it looks like the figurative idea is woven in with the literal fulfillment of the thing. But you go back to Matthew and you say, well, we know it's going to be like this literally speaking, so why not take it literally in Revelation in addition to the figurative meaning of it? One of the great messages that goes through the Olivet Discourse is that the Lord Jesus controls this present age in preparation for his second coming. The Lord Jesus controls this present age in preparation for his second coming. And I think that same thing goes through the whole book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus controls all of this present age in preparation for his second coming. Now, we probably will come back to that when we take these different interpretations of Revelation. But I think this will let you see there's an awful lot of common denominator truth in these different interpretations, but be sure you take all that common denominator truth. One interpretation, like the preterist, just gives a part of it, and he gives some falsehood along with it. And I think some of the others just give part of it. But the Lord Jesus controls all of this present age in preparation for his second coming. He's controlling everything that's taking place in this class tonight in preparation for his second coming. He's controlling everything that's taking place in the whole world tonight in preparation for his second coming. And I think you'll see with me as we go on through Revelation that this keynote, which is sounded in the Olivet Discourse, is resounded over and over again in the book of Revelation. On page 6, we have one more question about the similarities between the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation. I want to mention two basic similarities which I find between these two parts of Scripture. The first basic similarity is that both Scriptures were revealed to those who were following the rejected king. Both Scriptures were revealed to those who were following the rejected king. Matthew is the great revelation of Christ as the rejected king, not just a king and not just a savior king, but the rejected savior king. How does he accomplish the purposes of God, all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him? See, he accomplishes that through being rejected. Satan would love to have you and me believe that if we're rejected, we can't accomplish anything. And I think many have fallen for Satan's lie today in the field of evangelism. Many think that if you're rejected, you just don't accomplish anything. You've got to be accepted in order to get the message across. Well, of course, I gladly admit that we can abuse this principle. But, oh, I tell you, it's a tremendous principle of God. The accomplishment of God's purposes comes through rejection. Through rejection. Take the word fulfilled, which is a key to Matthew's gospel. Takes place that it might be fulfilled. You say, Christ fulfilled what? He fulfilled Old Testament scriptures. Yes, he fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. But the main thing he fulfilled was the Father's plan for his life. The triune God's plan for his life. And how did he fulfill that? Through rejection. Now you see, John is rejected when he gets the message of the book of Revelation. And fulfillment in John's life comes through rejection. Satan would just love to say to John what he says to all the rest of us. Oh, you're rejected. You're an exile on this little barren isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, and you aren't accomplishing anything. Why don't you change? Don't take such a stand as you're taking such a stand. You don't accomplish anything when you're rejected. But if John hadn't done anything else but write the book of Revelation, his whole life would not have been in vain, believe me. And just think of the infinite blessing that's come all through those years. That's the first similarity that I find. Both scriptures, the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation, were revealed to those who were following the rejected king. A non-persecuted Christian is an abnormal Christian. And a non-persecuted church is an abnormal church. Well, if that's true, there are an awful lot of abnormal churches in America today and all over the world today. An abnormal, a non-persecuted Christian is an abnormal Christian. And a non-persecuted church is an abnormal church. For many years, I thought along this line that the main reason why some of us haven't been persecuted more for the sake of Christ is because we're living in a non-persecuted part of the world. But there's no such place as a non-persecuted part of the world. The reason I know that is Satan is called the god of this world. Satan's called the prince of this world. And there's no such place as a non-persecuted part. The outward form of persecution may vary in different parts of the world, but the basic fact is always there. I think one of the greatest verses in this connection is 2 Timothy 3:12. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." He doesn't say some of those who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. He doesn't say most of those who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Persecution is a basic part of the preparation for entering into the Olivet Discourse. And persecution is a basic part of the preparation for entering into the message of Revelation. Somebody say, tell me, how can I get into this book of Revelation? And of course, what he has in mind is a few mechanical rules. I'm not completely against those mechanical rules, but they'll do harm rather than good if they aren't built upon these basic things that we're emphasizing. Do you take enough stand for Christ to be persecuted? If you do, then you are being prepared for entering into the message of Revelation. And if you and I don't, then we aren't being prepared for entering into the message. The second basic similarity between the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation is that both contain solemn warnings. Both contain solemn warnings. The Olivet Discourse in Matthew begins with a solemn warning. Did you notice how it begins in Matthew 24:4? In Matthew 24:4, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, take heed that no man lead you astray. And then he gave the Olivet Discourse as a cure for being led astray. When the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:4, take heed that no man lead you astray, he wasn't giving an advice. He wasn't giving suggestions. He was giving a definite command. Take heed. That's how the Olivet Discourse begins. Take heed, take heed. And all through the book of Revelation, the whole thing is just filled with warnings. One of the main reasons why many people have to admit that they've never gotten very much out of Revelation is because they don't welcome the warnings of the Bible. Naturally, I don't welcome its warnings. Naturally, you don't welcome its warnings. But all by the power of God, I want to welcome its warnings. And if I welcome its warnings, then I'm ready to go the right way in understanding the book of Revelation. Notice what the Lord Jesus did not say to his disciples in Matthew 24:4. He didn't say, you've been trained under my ministry for 3.5 years, and therefore there's no danger of anybody leading you astray. No, he said the opposite of that. Why, naturally we would have thought that. Why, even today, if somebody is trained under a Bible teacher that's supposed to know the Lord and know the Word, many folks would get the idea, well, those brought up under him, including the Bible teacher himself, don't need much warning. Because, really, they've learned all these things. They don't need much warning. See, the Lord Jesus said the opposite of that. When he said, take heed lest anyone lead you astray, he gave that command to those who'd been under his ministry for 3.5 years. Here's a very mature Christian. Take that very mature Christian. He constantly needs solemn warnings, lest someone lead him astray. Could I just point my index finger all around over the group? You know, sometimes when you're preaching and point your index finger, if somebody especially feels the message is for him, he's just sure you're pointing it right at him and you don't have him in mind at all. But let me just point the index finger all over the auditorium and say, you can be led astray. Somebody says, I can't lose my salvation. I believe in eternal security. Well, I don't call it eternal security. I call it the perseverance of the saints. And I prefer not to say I can't lose it. I prefer to say I won't lose it. You know, it depends on the connotation of that in people's minds. The connotation of that in people's minds is you're trying to it all and going everywhere, but you just can't, no matter what you do. I think it gives a wrong idea, of course, about the perseverance of the saints. But you won't lose your salvation if you're already saved, but you can be led astray. The Lord Jesus was talking to these disciples who'd been under his ministry for 3.5 years, and he gave them that solemn warning. Then we come right on to Revelation, and Revelation is filled with solemn warning. Now I hope that's enough to make you hungry for seeing the comparisons and the contrast between the Olivet Discourse and Revelation. I hope it'll help you now as you study the book this semester. Then I hope that in the future it'll be of great help to you in your study of the book of Revelation. On page 7, we have this sixth principle, seek to discover some plan of the book, which helps you to see the revelation as a whole. And then through using the outlines and suggestions given on pages 6 and 7, through your own study of Revelation and any general knowledge you possess, mention, discuss anything you believe to be clear about the plan of the book. Draw a diagram which will help you to see the message of Revelation at a bird's eye glance. My common denominator diagram for Revelation in its most simplified form is simply a thickly shaded crown, and then inside that crown, or the kingship of Christ, I have the cross. See, the message is the Lamb on the throne. Now, a few of you have been with me in the study of Matthew. I don't know whether you remember or not, but here's the diagram that I used for Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. Notice the similarities and the difference. Here's the similarity. It's a crown, and then there's a cross inside the crown. But did you notice? In the diagram for Revelation, I have a thickly shaded crown. That's the great emphasis. The throne. The throne, the Lamb on the throne. He's still a Lamb, but he's a Lamb on the throne. Then for Matthew, I have a thinly shaded crown. Oh, it's the message of the king, but the main emphasis there is on his rejection and the fact that he's the Lamb who's rejected of men and led as a sheep to the slaughter, and is a Lamb before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. That's my diagram basically for Matthew. Then you see the similarity. You see the great oneness of the Bible. One reason I like to compare these parts with one another is to emphasize that the message is the same all the way through, although the emphasis is different from one part over into another part. That's my diagram of Revelation in its most simplified form. The thickly shaded crown and the cross, the Lamb on the throne. Now let me rub this out, and I've given here on the board another diagram which is more in detail. This is a big, thickly shaded crown. Make it large enough so you can include different things in it. On one side of the crown, I have the cross. And then over here on the other side of the crown, I have the cross. And the reason for that is just to emphasize the one who's on the throne is the Lamb. The Lamb on the throne. The Lamb on the throne. Then you can see I've drawn four steps leading upward. And these four steps leading upward get before our minds the overall picture of Revelation. Now, my outline here is a little bit different from the ones that I gave you on the page. Chapter 1 is summarized through your thickly shaded crown and the cross inside. I just call chapter 1 the Lamb on the throne. First, we have the introduction to it, and the Lord Jesus is revealed in words, and then you have that tremendous vision of the ascended Lord, one of the most marvelous chapters in the Bible. And you see, chapter 1 is just the Lamb on the throne. Who is the one who's going to do all these things? Why do you have such tremendous things happen through the book of Revelation? Because of the wonder of this person, who's the Lamb on the throne. Then the next step has to do with chapters 2 and 3, which are the messages to the seven churches. And I indicate those through a triangle. That's about as close as I can come to drawing a church. So I just use a triangle for the church. The second part of the diagram has to do with Christ, the sovereign ruler over the church. If you want to use the exact phraseology, the Lamb on the throne, the Lamb on the throne of the church, chapters 2 and 3. Then we come to the big section of the book, chapters 4 to 19. And I summarize this through two globes of the world, one on top of the other. And you'll notice they're very similar, but here's the difference. This is the Lamb on the throne of heaven and earth. You notice all through Revelation, you keep going back and forth between heaven and earth. Back and forth between heaven and earth. Oh, every true Christian is conscious of that relation between heaven and earth. I heard one time of a hard-working man who made this statement. He said, I have my quiet time in the morning, and he said, 30 minutes in heaven and I'm ready for anything. Well, you see, it's that relation between heaven and earth. And John and the seven churches in Asia are constantly taken back and forth between the scene on earth and the scene in heaven. The Lamb is on the throne of heaven and earth. Now, this upper globe for heaven, I just indicate by the rays of light and glory that come from it. But the Lamb is on the throne of heaven and earth. Then we come to the last chapters, 20 to 22. And there we have the Lamb on the throne of the new heavens and the new earth. Well, you see, the diagram is very similar to the third one, but you have the rays of light and glory coming from both globes there, the one on earth, because that's the new earth and the new heaven. That's the way in which I unify the message of Revelation in my own mind. Now, I want to add something here and call special attention to the last feature of the diagram, because this last feature is designed to show the great purpose of the book of Revelation. From the big crown, I draw one arrow going upward and another arrow coming downward. And then I have this thickly shaded crown drawn in each case. Around that thickly shaded crown, in the first case, I just draw the heart. Now, what's the purpose of all this revelation concerning the Lamb on the throne? The Lamb on the throne, chapter 1. The Lamb on the throne of the churches, of the church, chapters 2 and 3. The Lamb on the throne of heaven and earth, 4 to 19. The Lamb on the throne of the new heaven and the new earth. You see, one great purpose is that this Lamb who is on the throne will be on the throne of my individual heart. Will be on the throne of your individual heart. So you have that crown inside the individual heart. Then down here, as you may have guessed, to give this other application, I just draw the triangle for the church. The Lamb on the throne of the church in full application of the message. Incidentally, this right here is just a good summary of chapters 2 and 3, the messages to the seven churches. The seven churches will be the kind God wants them to be if the Lamb is on the throne of the churches. That's the diagram which I use to tie together this wonderful book of Revelation. On page 8, we have our seventh principle. Become familiar with the different views of Revelation which are held by evangelical Christians. Now, the word evangelical means gospel-believing, Bible-believing Christians. I want you to notice that expression, evangelical Christians, because I want to emphasize the fact that these five views that are mentioned on pages 8 and 9 all fall within the bounds of Bible Christianity. None of them in itself is a modernistic interpretation. Now, number 1 and number 3 are capable of non-evangelical application. And some of those who hold the preterist view are definitely modernists. Some who hold the idealist or spiritualist view are modernists. Those are capable of modernistic interpretations. But the interpretations in themselves are evangelical. They've been held by those who believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Now, in connection with each of these interpretations, I'll give you two things. One will be my simple diagram for each view. And then the second thing will be my appraisal of each view. Just summarize briefly what I believe our attitude should be towards the preterist, the historicist, the idealist, the futurist, and the eclectic view. First, a diagram of the preterist view. I use this simple idea of the era pointing backward to the years 68
to 324 A.D. You just have your arrow pointing back. The year 68 A.D. to 324 A.D. That is that the book of Revelation deals basically with the early history of the church. And it was fulfilled during the early centuries of the Christian church. My appraisal of the Friedrich view can be summarized in two statements. The first statement is that the Friedrich view is the least evangelical of the different views. It's the least evangelical. A true evangelical could hold it, but it's the least evangelical. And if a true evangelical did hold it, he'd have to have something of the futuristic concept in connection with his interpretation. Some who hold... afraid you'd have to put that word Christian in quotation marks when you talk about Constantine. You know, he believed in baptismal regeneration. So Constantine waited his water baptism to the very end of his life, because the idea was that all of his original sin, his sinful nature, was washed away through water baptism, and all the sins he had committed in life up to that time were washed away. So he waited right till the very end. Well, that doesn't exactly sound like a born-again Christian, does it? And so I would put the word Christian in quotation marks. Some say 324 A.D., which is the time when Constantine made Christianity the official state religion of Rome. Some would say that is a great victory. I consider it one of the greatest tragedies in all the history of the Christian church. One of the church historians named Crooks, C-R-O-O-K-S, says that in 324 A.D., when Christianity was made the official state religion of the Roman Empire, heathenism was baptized. Not heathenism was changed or transformed, but heathenism was baptized. And it was a great step backward, a great step downward. But some, actually, who hold the previous view, say that in 324 A.D. you have your beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. Boy, if that's the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, I don't want to have anything to do with the new heavens and the new earth. And it seems to me they'd have to strain at every point before they could get that previous view in connection with the last two chapters of the Bible. The second diagram is the diagram of the historicist view. My diagram for the historicist view is an arrow leading upward and onward. Because according to the historicist view, the book of Revelation is progressively fulfilled all through the 1900 plus years of church history. At the end of it, you have the crown for the second coming of Christ. And I have a twofold appraisal also of the historicist view. Before I give it to you, let me just write 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, through 20 on this line and the arrow pointing up. Because you see, the idea is through the second century, it would really begin. The second century, you have some of it fulfilled, and then the third century, and the fourth century, and the fifth century. And then when you get to those passages about the beast, of course, they would say that the beast is the Pope, and it's fulfilled in connection with the Pope. And then you keep coming more and more till the time of the end. Now here's my twofold appraisal of the historicist view. Before I give it to you, let me say one thing I like about the historicist writers is that they have such a clear view about the evils of Roman Catholicism. Boy, you take those old historicist writers. Albert Barnes in his commentary takes the historicist view. Do any of you have the New Testament commentary by John Trapp, T-R-A-P-P, the Puritan writer? Oh, I think personally he could be improved a lot in his hermeneutics. But oh, he has some rich things there. And all the way through his commentary, he just illustrates the thing from church history. And he illustrates especially from the suffering of Christians under Roman Catholicism. And there's one thing about those historicist writers. They don't go into all this garbage that we have today, like this statement you had in the Christian Century some time ago, that Roman Catholics and Protestants are two lovers who've quarreled. No, they don't go in for anything like that. And that's one of the things I like very much about those historicist writers. The first part of my appraisal of the historicist view is that one strength of it lies in the fact that it relates Revelation to this present age. I insist on this as an absolute fact, that all the way from beginning to end, Revelation has a basic relationship to this present age. And that's one thing the historicist view does. It relates Revelation to this present age. The second part of my appraisal is that one weakness of the view lies in the fact that it doesn't lay sufficient stress upon the consummation of redemption. You see, according to the historicist view, you spend a big part of the book going through church history. And then when you come down towards the end of the book, then you have the consummation of redemption. Well, I believe that's a weak interpretation of Revelation, that we have the consummation of redemption from beginning to end. For example, we're only 7 verses deep into Revelation when we read that great prophecy of the second coming of Christ. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, Revelation 1, verse 7. And every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. You see, you have the consummation all through the book of Revelation, but you don't in the historicist view. I don't accept the historicist view, but I like to have these books giving that view in my library, because some of those men really knew the Lord. I tell you, old John Trapp, the Puritan, as one Spurgeon often quotes, he refers to him as Quaint Trapp the Puritan. That's what he calls him, Quaint Trapp the Puritan, and he loves to quote him. I do too. Well, I'm looking forward to meeting that dear old man in heaven. He must have read an awful lot from Fox's Book of Martyrs. And he must have checked an awful lot of source materials on the persecution of Christians, particularly under the Roman Catholic hierarchy. The third diagram is the diagram of the idealist, or the spiritual view. My diagram for the idealist, or the spiritual view, is simply a cross on the left-hand side and a crown on the right-hand side, and then a straight line drawn horizontally across the board, connecting the two, one with the other. You see, according to this, you don't have a great progress, but you just have these principles that are repeated over and over again. That's the idealist, or the spiritualist view of Revelation. Let me give you also in two parts my appraisal of the idealist, or the spiritualist view. The first part is that we should study Revelation primarily in terms of principles rather than events. That we should study Revelation primarily in terms of principles rather than events. I mentioned that earlier when I was seeking to simplify the study of the book. How are you going to simplify it? And one thing is, don't ignore the events. Certainly Revelation 1:7 is an event. That's a common denominator event. Christ is coming back to this earth personally, visibly, bodily. And nobody's an evangelical Christian if he doesn't believe that. That's an event, and there are other events. But sometimes you'll find more dispute about those events than you do when you take these great principles. And of course, you know, I teach the Bible primarily from the standpoint of these great principles. And therefore, I would love to read the writings of these different ones who hold the idealist view. In the bibliography on Revelation that I gave you at the close of pages 5 and 6 of Illustrated Materials, I've given you Dr. W.H. Griffith Thomas' summary of it in quotation marks. And you'll see Milligan, one of those who's the idealist or spiritualist, in his view. You ought to read that. He has some fine things. He's definitely an evangelical Christian, a Bible-believing Christian. Although I don't accept that view as such, I certainly accept a lot of good from it. Then the futurist view is the one that I believe to be the right one. Nearly all Bible schools would follow that. Nearly all Bible conferences would follow that. The Bible school movement, the premillennial view in general, would accept the futurist view. That doesn't mean that somebody like Grattan Guinness, who is a great advocate of the historicist view, would not be a premillennialist. He was. But for the most part, premillennialists would accept the futurist view. The diagram which I used for the futurist view is also a very simple one. It's just a horizontal line and an arrow pointing forward to the crown, pointing forward to the second coming of Christ. Now, my appraisal of the futurist interpretation is that it ties in basically with Revelation as the consummation of redemption. See, the Holy Spirit has put Revelation right at the end of the Bible. Well, has He already given us the signal even before we open its pages as to what we're to expect? The consummation of the Bible. Well, far more than any of these other interpretations, the futurist view ties in with the fact that Revelation is the consummation of redemption. On page 9, I've asked for a diagram for the eclectic view. Well, I won't repeat my diagrams here for you, but I'll merely tell you what my diagram for the eclectic view is. I just have a great big thinly shaded rectangle enclosing these diagrams, and then inside I put the four diagrams that I've already given you. The first one, of course, is the diagram for the preterist view, then the diagram for the historicist view, and then the diagram for the spiritualist or idealist view, and then the diagram for the futurist view. See, it selects elements from these different ones. What about your own view of Revelation? Note any principles of approach which help you determine what you believe to be the correct interpretation of the book of Revelation. Now, usually when people ask you a question, they don't want you to give them principles by which you arrived at your conclusion. Well, I don't always spend my time giving them principles that they don't want. But I try to ask myself over and over, do I have a clear principle which is my basis? Because I've got to be clear on that principle that helps me to arrive at the right conclusion. A great many who have different conclusions could not tell you the principles on which they base their conclusion. And I believe that every well-instructed Christian ought to be able to give his principles. Let me mention two of these principles. The first is respect all Bible-believing views of Revelation, of the book of Revelation. Respect all Bible-believing views of the book of Revelation. I try to follow this as a general rule, that if a thing falls within the bounds of evangelical Christianity, then God has something for me in it. And I hope you'll follow that same rule. Does this thing fall within the bounds of Bible-believing Christianity, of evangelical Christianity? If so, then God has something for you in it. Well, some people would follow that, and you just feel they're compromising in everything. And you just got to watch. And sometimes I wouldn't even preach this for the time being to a group because it might be misunderstood and misinterpreted. But I believe it is a basically important principle. Many premillennialists would be much stronger in their premillennialism if they had studied more of the amillennial viewpoint and if they'd studied more of the postmillennial viewpoint. I don't mean any young Christian doesn't know anything about the Bible at all ought to be thrown into this. But I tell you, David Brown contributed to Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary of the Bible. And he was a strong postmillennialist. The commentary itself is premillennial. They must have put him in parts of the commentary where his postmillennialism didn't show up. But I have a book of his on the second coming of Christ, written from a postmillennial viewpoint. And it isn't heresy. Postmillennialism is not heresy. Postmillennialism is an inaccurate teaching, but not heresy. And be awfully careful how you use that word heresy. Don't just throw it around for everything. If something is foundational error, I call it heresy. Well, you know how a lot of things I call heresy that most folks don't. Incidentally, I was reading Moody Monthly this last weekend, and I found there was a man who died recently. He was 62 years old. And he was just filled with this psychological stuff. When I was at Columbia Bible College, he asked to come to see me. He said, I have found that students of yours that come and are under my ministry, it takes me quite a long while before I get them ready for my ministry. And I hoped it would take them longer than that, because I believe it's heresy. I believe it's foundational error. Well, I just read this last weekend that the man died at 62 years of age. I don't know what God is saying through that. I don't know. But when you read something like that, you just ask God to make clear what he is saying to any individuals or to any groups who are involved along the line. Be careful about facetious remarks concerning other views and interpretations. Usually your facetious remarks will get you laughter, particularly from those who agree with you. But I don't think they'll do any basic good. For example, when I was a student at Bible school, one of my friends told me what his father had said to him. He couldn't remember as a young boy whether he was supposed to be a premillennialist or a postmillennialist. And he said, now, Daddy, how can I remember that, whether I'm to be a premillennialist or a postmillennialist? And his father's answer was, if anybody asks you, just tell them you're not an old stick. See, you're not an old post. You're not an old stick. And that was a facetious comment. I don't think that is honoring to the Lord. The facetious remarks like that can often estrange the very ones you're trying to win. One thing we have to be awfully careful is about facetious remarks in groups that agree with us. Because oftentimes those facetious remarks that we make in groups that agree with us get back to others that we're trying to win. And they really hinder us in our efforts to win them to the truths of God's Word. Then the second principle is, it's not an accident that Revelation is the last book in the Bible. It's not an accident that Revelation is the last book in the Bible. Why is it there? Because it's the culmination, it's the climax, it's the consummation. Now, I've already told you that I believe the futurist view is the main one that emphasizes Revelation as the consummation of redemption. Now, the view of Revelation to which you incline at the present time. State the view of Revelation to which you incline at the present and state why you so believe. My view of Revelation is summarized by a threefold statement. The first part of the threefold statement is that I am a futurist. Basically, I'm a futurist in my interpretation. In other words, I believe that the great emphasis of Revelation has to do with the end time. It has to do with the second coming of Christ and events connected with the second coming of Christ. That's the first part of my view. I'm basically a futurist. The second part of this threefold statement is that I am a common denominator futurist. I believe it has to do with the consummation of redemption. But I have things that I select from the different views. There are some things about the preterist view that help me to understand Revelation. There are things from the historicist view and the idealist view that help me to understand Revelation. Now, someone might say that my interpretation is the eclectic view. No, there are two reasons why I don't think it's accurate to call my interpretation the eclectic view. One is the connotation of the word eclectic. In many people's minds, the word eclectic describes somebody who doesn't have deep convictions. He compromises a lot, and he'll pick up a little bit here and a little bit there and won't put them through his own digestive processes, and he doesn't have any deep convictions. So because of the connotation of the word, I don't think that my interpretation should be called eclectic. The second reason why I don't think that my view should be called eclectic is that I am basically a futurist. You see, the eclectic view is not basically futurist. It'll take some things from the futurist view, but it's not basically futurist. It'll take some things from the historicist view, but it's not basically futurist. So I say that I am a common denominator futurist. Now, the third part of this threefold statement is that I am a common denominator present tense futurist. Common denominator present tense futurist. You know, we have an old principle of prophecy called coming events cast their shadows before. In fact, it's a principle of past history. Coming events cast their shadows before. And all through Revelation, we have revelation concerning the consummation of redemption. But coming events cast their shadows before. And the second coming of Christ is such a tremendous event that it controls everything that's taking place in the world today. You know, we've been stressing the fact that the sovereign God controls everything that's taking place in the world. Yes. All right, now add this thought. Not only is it true that the sovereign God is controlling everything that's taking place in the world today, but it's also true that the second coming of Jesus Christ is controlling everything that takes place in the world today. And one indication of this is that as you go through what the Bible says about the second coming of Christ, it automatically presupposes the fact that a lot of things are going to have to take place in this present age in preparation for the second coming of the Lord. Here's a little diagram that just helps me to see what I'm talking about, the present tense futurist view of Revelation. Here's your arrow pointing out to the thickly shaded crown in the future. Then you have another arrow pointing back to the present. And I just put the heart right there in the present. In other words, any view of prophecy which lessens its application to the present time is a wrong view. Any view of prophecy that lessens its application to the present time is a wrong view. So that's the view that I hold concerning Revelation. I'm putting it out. I think that many of you will come fairly close to my view because we have generally a kindred spirit in our interpretation of things in general. There are certain details that may be different as we go along, but I think as far as the book of Revelation generally is concerned, in having to do with the end time, I think most of you, perhaps all of you in the class, would go along with my interpretation. But all, whatever you do, don't just leave it way out there in the future. You know, there's an extreme futurist view of Revelation, which makes all of it future. Even the seven churches of Asia. According to the extreme futurist position, the seven churches of Asia were not in existence in Paul's day, in John's day. The church at Ephesus will be in existence in the end time. The church at Smyrna will be in existence in the end time. They weren't even in existence in John's day. That's the extreme futurist position. I certainly hope you don't hold that, because there you get into Bullingerism, E.W. Bullinger, extreme verticalism, extreme dispensationalism. We have time just to begin on page 10, our eighth principle of studying Revelation. Would you like to add any comments or questions about what we've been over here? This is rather technical information, and yet I think it's important as we seek to see the book as a whole. Would you like to add any comment or question about what's been said? Yes?
I have a question. Back on page 8, in two cases you said you had two appraisals. You
didn't give you both the appraisals.
On number 1 and number
3. Number 1 and number 3. All right, let me see what we have here on number 1. My first appraisal is the Preter's view is the least evangelical of the different views.
Yeah, the second statement is the prophecies of Revelation have a nearby fulfillment as well as a far-off fulfillment. See, that's that whole principle that we get from different parts of Scripture. I mentioned especially Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied the second coming, but the partial fulfillment of that was the flood in the days of Noah. The prophecies of Revelation have a nearby fulfillment and a far-off fulfillment. And then number three, yes, the first part is we should study Revelation primarily in terms of principles rather than events. Second part is the spiritual view is easy to include with each of the other views. The spiritual view is easy to include with each of the other views. The fact is almost everyone who interprets Revelation includes something from the spiritualist or the idealist interpretation. It's almost impossible to interpret Revelation without including much from the idealist interpretation. The spiritual view is easy to include with each of the other views. Brother DeMuir, I believe you had a comment or question.
He used as a proof verse for the teacher's view the fact that there are many antichrists in the world today. Point trying to make that there are probably those things which will take place in the end times. The seeds are here today.
Right. So I use that passage in 1 John as one of the proof texts for my present tense futurist position. You know what he's talking about, 1 John 2. You've heard that Antichrist cometh. Even now there have arisen many Antichrists. You see, John wrote that, and John also gave us the revelation about the beast in Revelation 13. And I would just take that as a great principle, see. Did that have any relation at all to what was taking place in John's day and in the near future from John's day? Oh, I believe it did. But it's finally fulfilled in the Antichrist. See, 1 John 2 is a great key to that. It says, you've heard Antichrist cometh, and even now there have arisen many Antichrists. On page 10, we'll continue our study after we have our break.